Well, I guess I'm off the hook on the sermon since Josh is coming up. God, I love it. That's great. It's totally fine. That's great. Good to be here. So I'm curious if I was to ask your reaction to having a quiz, what would your feeling be about having a quiz over Romans this morning? Rose, what would your reaction be? Fear? Trepidation? Would you be glad? My wife and I actually enjoy taking quizzes, some sort of version of showing off, I'm sure. I don't know. I've gotten the impression when speakers come up here, and Wendell often threatens us with quizzes, as you know. I think what we're supposed to feel is intimidation, although I'm not sure why that is. I'm not aware we're giving out any grades at this church. Unlike when I teach, it actually intimidates me sometimes when I give quizzes. I think it's a little backwards, because if students, or in this case the congregation, does poorly, I can't help but think it reflects poorly on my teaching abilities. I've graded quizzes and slunk into a depression afterwards because things did not go well. I knew a teacher that actually used to teach in my classroom. That's a long story, but let's call him Coach because he's still alive, and I don't have a lot of positive things to say about him, so... He, when he wasn't showing movies, would teach psychology in my classroom, and when he would give the quizzes, he would give them verbally, and they would be multiple choice quizzes. And I'm not kidding, he would read all the answer choices, and the correct answer he would read louder than the rest of the answers, and the students did pretty well. They didn't all get 100%. That's probably the most amazing. So, I don't know. So... anyway, in the spirit of Coach, I'm going to ask you a one-question quiz this morning. And the question is, what was Paul's main motivation behind writing to the church in Rome? Was it A, death through sin, life through Christ? B, righteousness by faith? C, God's sovereignty? Or D, yeah, good job. Way to pick up on that. The Jews and Gentiles in God's plan. See, this shows that you're good students. I'm an effective teacher. Your public tax dollars at work. Great. So if the question was, what does Paul talk about in Romans? These are all good answers. If you were to ask, I think, what do most people think Romans is about? It'd probably be righteousness by faith, with God's sovereignty as a close second. So why do I say answer choice D? Now, I harped on this a bit, but I know some of you might be new or don't remember or visiting. Remember, the background during the time Paul is writing is the Jews had been expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius, so they're coming back to a church that was largely occupied by Gentiles, and there was a lot of conflict, especially theologically, in the church. So Paul was writing as an apostle to authoritatively give them some clarity, and fortunately... he tells us his purpose in chapter 1. And he specifically says what he's writing about. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Okay? That's what he's writing about. And then he says how this is accomplished. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness by faith. Which is a very prevalent theme in Romans, obviously, if you've read it before. And so these particular themes, like righteousness by faith and God's sovereignty and other things, inform the larger discussion at hand that Paul is largely interested in, which is God's chosen people and the church. And I'll explain more about that. I'm going to just do a super review letter just so we can fast forward to chapter 9. And the review is very helpful because Romans is so dense, we tend to study it like a paragraph at a time, maybe a verse or two at a time. And so sometimes you lose context of what you're studying and what he just got done talking about. Chapter 1, for example, establishes that those without the law, that would be non-Jews or Gentiles, still have the revelation of God's creation. And so they know God exists and they're without excuse. You may remember all those words, but they sin nonetheless. And then we have in chapter 2, the Jews had special revelation. And guess what? They sin nonetheless. And then in chapter 3 is the conclusion that no one is able to attain the standard that they are held to, And it's a nice little equation. We have 1 plus 2 equals 3. That's an easy way to remember that. In chapter 3, you may remember, Paul says, all fall short as sinners. And what he specifically means by that there is like acts like circumcision. They don't do anything to save you apart from faith. Now, that might sound really good to us today as Protestants in the 21st century. But to a Jewish population back then, that would have raised huge questions and concern. So what happens then is Paul stays on this topic of salvation by faith and righteousness for 5 chapters to really cultivate and develop this idea because it is so important. But what also comes up in chapter 3, and this is what often gets overlooked, is a line of questioning that Paul started, but he never had a chance to finish it. He says, kind of brutally honest here, he's basically saying, what point then is there in being a Jew, or what value has circumcision? And this is exactly the right question to ask if he's going to go on and say that faith is all that really matters. But if you look at it, he goes on to say, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, obviously, his wording implies that there's a whole list, but needing to go on this excursus about faith, salvation, and righteousness, he doesn't get back to his argument until chapter 9, which is where he picks it up in verse 4, and he says theirs is the adoption to sonship. He continues with this list, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, just on and on about all these amazing things, including the ancestry of Christ, the Messiah. So he's back on task, addressing how it is Israel did not have the right standing with God that they thought they might have, considering all these things that he just got done listed. You can't just gloss over these things and say, oh, it's by faith, don't worry about it. So now he's basically, in my mind, he's sort of basically not exactly ready to start his letter, but he's getting to the heart of the matter that he really wants to talk about here in verse 6. This is a defining statement. He says, it is not as though God's word failed. And it kind of reminds me of when he said in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Like, these are confident but sort of odd things to say. Like, if I just had this vision of going to a dinner party with my wife, being like, hey, this is Deanna. I'm not ashamed of her. It's like, that is not going to go well. Like, what? It's like, why would you say that? Like, yeah, I would never do that. I am not ashamed of her, though. That is true. But so the point is, the reason he says this is if Israel didn't respond and things didn't go as planned according to God's word and it calls God's word into question, then it obviously calls the gospel into question as well. So again, he has to say these things and he has to defend it. It's a very, very difficult task. It actually reminds me of the slides Lon read a couple weeks back where he said, God's word is a record of his truthfulness. And that's pretty much what Paul is defending here, right? So he structures chapters 9 through 11, which can be complicated, but he structures them very simply. He first draws on passages from Israel's past, and then he applies scripture to what was going on at the current time. And then in chapter 11, which we'll get to in some months from now, he looks toward the future and what he foresees. These chapters are very interesting because they contain the most concentrated amount of Old Testament in the New Testament. So everything Paul says, his argument has to be understood in light of how he goes about appealing to the Old Testament, which is frankly not very easy for us because we're not all that familiar with the Old Testament, right? So the question we always have to keep in mind is how would his audience have understood Paul's message? What would they have understood him to be saying? It doesn't really matter what we think he's saying because it wasn't directly written to us. It was written to a different audience at a different time. So chapter 9, as you may remember, has 3 specific lessons. And Paul's trying to demonstrate that what's taken place with Israel and the Gentiles doesn't in any way, shape, or form call God's character or his promises or his word into question. The first one, I'm going to go over these super briefly. The first one, he uses the examples of Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. In both cases, God chose the secondborn to highlight that he is free to elect anyone he will for his purposes in salvation history to advance his kingdom without any regard for what they have to offer. Second, probably maybe the most popular one, Paul anticipates a complaint against God's fairness, and so he says that Israel has now become like Pharaoh, and which is pretty bold. Pharaoh, remember, repeatedly hardened his heart, even though God showed him mercy for a time. And then in just judgment, God did eventually harden Pharaoh to let his people go. And in the same way, he is ironically saying this is now the state of Israel. In the last case, I don't know, this one may be even more popular. They all are. We have the imagery of the potter and the clay, which is just this amazing picture of God's sovereignty that he can and in fact will respond to people and nations and their obedience and their disobedience to have his plans accomplished regardless, which is almost unfathomable. Chapter 9 is an account of God faithfully continuing on his end to carry out his covenant promises, even though Israel failed to carry theirs out. They had God-given mandates, and so they are at the moment, even at this moment in time, although it's temporary, they are deemed no longer fit for their task. So chapter 9 talks about all the consequences. The question is why? What did they do? And that's where we get to chapter 10. It's not until we get to chapter 10 that Paul makes some specific claims about this. Now, we've already covered the first 13 chapters in a couple of different sermons, which is why I suggested you prepare a little bit for this morning by reading chapter 10 a couple of times along with the Old Testament references that go along with it. Because the verses we want to get to in 14 to 21, they close out chapter 10, and what Paul does is he takes all the claims he's made and he puts them under a lot of scrutiny using a series of questions. But if we don't remember what his claims were, the questions don't actually make a lot of sense, of course. So I will briefly revisit these, since everyone may not have had a chance to do that and whatnot. It'd be probably a little briefer than I'd like, but I will cover this shortly. But so we'll get into the passages a little bit. In chapter 10, Paul's main claim, right at the beginning in verses 2 and 3, is that he could testify about them, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own and did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and like I said, we've already done a sermon on it. Suffice it to say, what Paul is not saying is that they lacked knowledge, but that eventually it was basically lost on them. They didn't submit to it in spite of having opportunity. That's his main accusation in chapter 10. But of course, then he has to say, well, where did this opportunity come from? In verses 6 through 8, very interesting, Paul manages quite a feat. He actually argues for the accessibility of the gospel using an Old Testament passage, which is, I don't know, some wizard 3D chess move. It's amazing. Just to summarize it, I'm going to actually summarize what he draws upon in Deuteronomy 30, because I think that's actually more helpful. Basically, what he says here when, remember, Moses is talking about the law to Israel, he says, what I'm commanding you is not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven. It's not beyond the sea. You don't have to ask, how are we going to go get it? How are we going to proclaim it? How are we going to obey it? He says, no, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and your heart, so you can obey it. And so what Paul does then in Romans, he takes a big chunk of this narrative, and of course, he applies it, the law, by extension to the gospel. And his main point here is obstacles of like being impossibly difficult or inaccessible are not excuses they had in the past, and they are not excuses they have currently. Now, just to be clear, I don't want to be accused of anything here. 99% of the time when we talk about the law, it's what? It's we can't keep it perfectly, and that's why we need the gospel. And that's all true, but that's not Paul's point here. That's not what he's saying. Here his point is, he's simply reminding us, I think, about four things. He's saying Israel had the law, like it was physically handed to them in the Ten Commandments, in that case. It was something they could follow and obey. He didn't ask them to fly or move a mountain, right? Like, these were things they could do, however imperfectly. In fact, they were obligated to. That was the covenant, right? And when they did mess up, which was, of course, bound to happen on a repeated basis, there were sacrifices of atonement. So that's what Paul means by reasonable. So this whole narrative is very important to understand because this pays for way for this like extravagant and lavish offer of salvation in the gospel that follows in verse 9. Right? That if we declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Right? That is, that's possible. Who is this? The word you comes up 9 times in those 2 verses. It's very interesting. Right? So who is this you he's talking about? Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's his theme again. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. So, to summarize, so we can get to our passage for today, in chapter 10 so far, Paul has claimed that Israel knew about God's righteousness, but they did not submit to it or to Christ, because after all, he's the culmination or the fulfillment of the law. And he doesn't just claim they knew and could have obeyed, he shows that the information that was necessary was accessible to them both then and now. But in any case, he still anticipates questions and objections, as he often does. He's a very thoughtful person. Which brings us to the last 8 verses in chapter 10 and our text for today. So I don't know if you have your Bibles open. That would be helpful. We'll be reading out of the NIV. We're done with our skimming and our review, and that catches us up to speed. All right. So here's what's interesting about this part starting in verse 14. In spite of all his accusations against Israel, Paul seems genuinely interested and investigating any possibility that there may have been a legitimate excuse for them to fail and following through on their duties and belief. He begins kind of an intro section with some practical excuses someone might give for not being able to accept the gospel. And I'll go ahead and put these up here because it's a systematic, logical argument, and I think visually it's probably better to see it. This is in verses 14 and 15. Excuse me. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, of course, the questions are intended to answer themselves, the rhetorical questions. And it demonstrates or shows why belief in the gospel is dependent on hearing it in the first place, right? The logic, of course, isn't hard to follow. The message of the gospel isn't like what we know about God in creation, for example, right? Someone must first actually preach the good news for it to be heard, and only then comes the opportunity to respond in belief. I think we're all familiar with this. And it's only in some place that no one knows it to begin with, that no one can preach it, no one can hear it, and no one can understand or believe it, right? Paul knows this very well. He's a missionary himself, and that's why he closes this by saying they must be sent. At the end of verse 15 there, he completes his thought with really what kind of sounds to me kind of like a blessing to those who deliver the gospel. He quotes Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, the context for this is really interesting. It has to do with Judah's release from Babylonian captivity. Now, the deliverance from captivity isn't Paul's point here at all. He's drawing attention to the just to the arrival of the news that help is coming, right? And this was meant to bring great hope and anticipation to these captives. And we're going to come back to this passage in a minute, okay? but these verses are really just a prelude to what he really wants to discuss. So that's pretty easy to understand what he just said. He now turns to what is really his focus, Israel's situation, with the remaining verses, to ask whether the things he just said were all those conditions, in fact, met with Israel. And this is actually key to his whole argument. His whole argument kind of stands or falls on whether he's able to make his point in the next few verses. So to make sure we need to do this piecemeal, but I want to make sure we don't lose the argument. So I'm just going to briefly, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read verses 16 to 21 before we look at them one by one. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation with no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Moderately short passage. Now, there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of quotes and questions being asked and probably some less than obvious argumentation. So definitely some things to clarify, but nothing here that is momentously difficult, as I hopefully you'll be convinced. So as I said, just going through these one verse at a time, verse 16, very straightforward. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Right? That's not complicated. So why does he quote Isaiah, right? It's simple, and what Isaiah says is simple. It just seems like this, as a, you know, using this as an Old Testament reference, doesn't seem to add much to what he's saying. So why does he use this? It reminded me of the Wing Feather Saga. I don't know if you've read it. It's great. My kids have read it a bunch. I've read it several times. Oscar N. Retief talks like this. He's kind of sweet, kind of annoying. He cites authors for no reason other than the words are rattling around in his head. He's like, Oscar, what are you doing? As Flibbity Chumsworth said, I'm going to bed. It's like, it doesn't add anything to what he said. It's just how he talks. He loves books so much, he can't seem to help himself. But so that's what it kind of felt like to me. But if we look back at the context in the part of Isaiah he's quoting, that's not the case at all. He's actually continuing with that same passage in Isaiah. The good news of deliverance being brought to those in captivity, but instead of joyfully receiving the news, Isaiah records, who's believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Paul's kind of identifying with Isaiah here, and he's saying deliverance, also the message of deliverance that Paul gave was not accepted by God's people during his time either. Which is very sad. And this is why what follows in verse 17 might actually sound kind of strange. Let me back up a bit. He just got done saying, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And then he follows this with, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Does that seem strange to you? Consequently. It sounds like he's, after describing Israel's failure, he's trying to use it as evidence to support his point. He's saying they heard but rejected the gospel, therefore faith comes from hearing it. Well, I don't know. That didn't make any sense to me. That conjunction there has always kind of thrown me for a loop. It'd be like if I said I found out most of my students were failing my quizzes, which is why Coach probably does what he does. And then I turned around and tried to capitalize on my students' failure to show how effective a teacher I am. You'd be like, I don't think you understand how grades work. Right? What's easy to overlook here, though, is how the word hear or heard or hearing, it can be used. This and some context clues actually make this very easy to understand. Right? So we have hearing, like your ears work. You pass that little hearing test in third grade, and you can distinguish sounds. And then we've got another level that's a little deeper, like listening and active processing of information, this thing that husbands are supposedly not very good at. And then there's when someone is trying to make a point or deliver an insight to you, and it's not quite clicking, and then you finally get it, right? You understand it, and you say, ah, I hear you. You're actually on the same page with that person, and that is, of course, a different meaning entirely. The example I often think of my kids as examples, or my students, when I implore my son to be respectful to my wife during his school lessons, and I look at him and I say, do you hear me? I am interested in his ears working, and if he's paying attention, but of course what I'm really interested in is if he's taking what I'm saying to heart. That is a completely different thing. Hearing does not always lead to agreement or understanding, right? I think we all know that. Jesus, in Matthew 13, puts this so well. I love this. He's rephrasing Isaiah 6, I think. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, their ears work, they do not hear or actually hear or understand. So here, Paul is identifying with the frustration Jesus felt as well, saying that one's ears can hear the word of the gospel and not receive it, precisely or consequently because faith comes from truly hearing the message. Faith comes from perceiving it and welcoming it, right? Internalizing it and taking it to heart. And what makes this even more clear that this is what he's talking about is this is the distinction we see in verses 18 and 19 that come up next. Notice how it begins. Each begins. But I ask, did they not hear? And then verse 19, did Israel not understand? So we'll look at these. Two quick comments before we dive into just look at 18 and 19. Look, if you notice how the questions are phrased, did they not hear and did they not understand? Well, the phrasing of the question implies they did, right? Like if I said to somebody I was having a conversation with, did I already say that? That's just, I just can't recall. I want the information. If I say, did I not already say that? Now my tone of voice might play into that, but we've all experienced that. If I say, did I not say that? You're obviously, it's a challenge. You're implying that you did, and then you're like, oh, prove me wrong, right? Secondly, what I find weird about this, if I can use that word about the Bible, what I find a little not unexpected about this passage is I always wonder why Paul doesn't just refer to all his anecdotal information about his experiences with the Jews, right? About them hearing the message and actually understanding it. He could appeal to his own experience. There are multiple accounts in the New Testament where he delivers the gospel to his brothers and sisters, as he calls them, about the gospel, who then violently react because they understood him very well. And this is the whole reason he's largely preaching to the Gentiles now, right? It seems this perfectly illustrates his point with contemporary evidence. But remember the phrase, it is not as though God's word has failed. The whole point is he needs to appeal to Scripture because he needs to make his argument from Scripture because that's the entire thing he wants to prove. In fact, Paul, if you look here, he asks the question, but he uses almost none of his own words at all. And therefore, by, as I said, appealing to Scripture, he's showing God's word hasn't failed. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words into the ends of the world. Right? This is Psalm 19. This might be one of those psalms that even we are familiar with. This will actually be our closing song, The Heavens Declare. It's a great song because not only does it talk about the general revelation of creation, but it ties it into the gospel, which is exactly what Paul's trying to do here. But the question is, and again, you have to be honest. You can't gloss over this stuff when you read the Bible. Why would Paul appeal to the general revelation of creation that everyone, everywhere at all times has in support of the gospel? There's kind of a sense in which that doesn't make any sense because he just got done saying that unless the gospel's delivered, people can't believe it. So it's like, it's interesting, why would Paul appeal to Psalm 19? Well, there's a lot of ways New Testament authors use the Old Testament. I like how Douglas Moo put it. There's a lecture he did. This is a transcript from his lecture. This isn't from one of his books, so his language is a little casual here. He says, I don't think Paul's saying, I've sat down and exegeted the Hebrew from Psalm 19, and I think it's talking about me preaching the gospel. He's simply trying to make a point about the way God has made his word known widely, like he does in Psalm 105, talking about God spreading his name and knowledge of the law around the world. Sometimes we need to loosen up in the way we view the Old Testament and the New, as Westerners, I think he is implying, especially, because we often think it has to have an exact lockstep similar meaning, like the New Testament author saying, this is exactly what this means. Sometimes a quotation is being used in a broader sense to create a certain atmosphere or connote a certain idea, and I think he's right here, and it really fits what's happened. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we lose sense of time. This is actually 25 years after Pentecost, right? So, and much to the thanks to the persecution of the Jews that had to leave Rome, made believers flee to far regions, the gospel had been delivered. And this also fits with Paul's change in tense. It has gone out. It was actually widely known and heard by that time in history in that part of the known world. And therefore, Paul's whole point here is, of course, that opportunity wasn't to blame. Okay, verses 19 through 21, getting near the end. This is, again, we're getting closer and closer to the heart of what Paul wants to get to, the deeper issue. Did Israel not understand? Since hearing does not necessarily lead to understanding, I would argue this is definitely the big question. This is where it, he dives deep here. If the gospel was incoherent to Israel, then how could God judge them for rejecting it? Verse 19, again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. It's interesting because when he says, did they not hear? He's like, of course they did. But here, he's asking about Israel understanding, but he talks about the Gentiles. I always found that a little bit confusing. It doesn't seem Paul's really clarifying or explaining his position anymore. He's just trying to approach it from a different angle to drive home his point in a poignant way. Here's what I think's going on, if I kind of paraphrase a little bit, if I may do that. When he says, I'll make you envious by those who aren't a nation, right? He's talking about Gentiles who are basically nobodies. They're not a unified people, and they're certainly not God's people. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Basically means we're a bunch of fools and senseless pagans, right? That was us. I was found by those who didn't seek me, and I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me, right? So in other words, they didn't care, and they weren't even trying. So if you think about it, what better way for God to get his people's attention than to involve those who dwelled in ignorance and had shown no interest? Now, at first, this probably sounds like he's insulting the Gentiles, but you have to think about who he's really aiming this at. Outsiders with no religious background or training, they got it. It almost seems like, to me, Paul's like sticking it to them a little bit. He's like saying, if they can understand and accept this, what is your excuse? You have no excuse. That's what he's saying. The scripture he references here are from the law and the prophets. That's significant in Jewish argumentation. The first is from Deuteronomy 32. You may have come across this in your reading. The Song of Moses, just a great passage. The part he's quoting just goes through the cycle that we're used to. If you've read the Old Testament at all, you're familiar with this. You know, Israel sins, and then they go into servitude because they're being punished. They cry out in supplication, and then they're saved, and then the cycle starts over again. Paul is simply reminding his audience of a very simple fact. This isn't the first time God has used other nations to get Israel's attention. In this case, as it says, to provoke them to jealousy. Finally, since the last two verses in Romans 10, very interestingly, appeal to the first two verses of Isaiah 65, just want to read these together. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held my hands out to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, Paul has already, to be clear, touched on these themes. In fact, this is what he led into chapter 10 with. Chapter 10 really kind of starts at the end of chapter 9. The chapter break is a little bit misleading there. Let me just read the last couple verses of chapter 9, and you can just see how this kind of coincides with what's on the screen here. This is how he introduces this material. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness did not attain their goal. And then he says, why? How did that happen? And that's how he launches into chapter 10. So here he's coming back to that, and these are the bookends of chapter 10 and that complete his thought. So it's not that this is necessarily hard to understand, but again, if we don't go back and look at how he uses Isaiah 65, there's a lot lost on us. I just want to point out two things to keep it brief here. Okay, so the context of Isaiah 64, you're going to be shocked by this, is Isaiah 65. The context is Isaiah 64. Yes, right. Actually, it bleeds over into Isaiah 63. Israel is bringing forth a complaint to God that he is distant from them. That's 63 and 64. And then in chapter 65 is God's reply. You know that's going to go well, right? I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. Now, if you compare these, what always catches my eye first is that the words in the first two lines are switched. But Paul does this kind of thing all the time. You probably noticed that in Deuteronomy 30. The point isn't that he's changing the order to change the essential meaning of the passage. There's much more important things to notice that are more subtle here. Those phrases, I was found by those and I revealed myself, are much more passive than they show up in the NIV. I prefer the NIV, but this is where the ESV has it much better. In the Hebrew, these are what are called tolerative verbs, which show tolerance, right? So that'd be like patience, long-suffering, endurance, things like that. And I love how it's put in the ESV. It says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. So this is very easy to miss in a lot of modern translation. The point here is God is willing, but he's not imposing himself, and this is all set against Israel's persistent unwillingness. Another translation, I made myself available to those who did not ask for me. I was at hand to those who did not look for me. And every time he does a comparison, it's reinforced, as you can see, by a parallel meaning. Another, I let myself be inquired of, and I was ready to answer. So on top of all this, notice again that Paul adapts the original content for his own purposes. Instead of God just addressing Israel's complaint directly, he, in Romans, applies verse 20 to the Gentiles. Basically, Paul's using Isaiah to show both God's willingness to be found in relationship with mankind and that his progress cannot be undone simply due to one nation's unwillingness. God has always had nations in mind, plural, in the plan of his salvation. And as Paul notes, this is actually a very bold thing for a prophet of Israel to say. And lastly, verse 21, a little simpler and easy to understand. Verse 21 reminds us with simple, but I would say pretty colorful language, that God has never given up on his people. And this is a good note to end on. Paul adds his own adjective here, disobedient. I always find that kind of funny. He just wanted to put in his own thing there. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So again, Israel's resistance, perpetual resistance, along with God's patience and long-suffering are being emphasized. Obstinance, on the other hand, adds this element of active defiance, right? Like being contrary, argumentative. My favorite word for this is gainsaying. It's probably not a word a lot of people know. Gainsaying is to deny or speak against facts. So, makes me think of my children again. Speaking against the facts. I love it. That must be what, flat earthers? I don't know. I don't even know what that's about. But that's what gainsaying is. It's just opposition for the sake of opposition. So imagine you're out driving. It's a beautiful day, the sun's out, and you see this shiny red convertible and the top's down, and these people are happy. It's like a toothpaste commercial. It looks great, right? At the same time, moments before this, you've gotten into an argument with your daughter, who's sitting in the seat next to you. She is clearly still not pleased with you in any way, shape, or form. But you're the adult, right? So you reach out to her and try to reconnect. Hey, honey, did you see that cool red car? This happened to me. All right. Anyway, arms crossed, scowl on her face. The car is blue. Like, oh, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. Oh, no, look, it's right there. I don't need to look. Okay, you wait a minute. Patience, right? You change the subject. Do you still like convertibles? That wasn't a convertible. And then it dawns on you. This is a standoff of the wills. There is no amount of reasoning that is going to win you that debate. you have to wait patiently. And that's what gainsaying is. We're going on two full chapters now where Paul has insisted it is not an intellectual problem with Israel. It's like all of us, the problem is with our hearts. But given their unique opportunity and position, it's also obstinance on top of disobedience, and it's a persistence in unbelief over generations and millennia. Paul is heartbroken that Israel is now subject to judgment because they refused to do God's way for so long, to the point of not simply being unwilling to accept the Messiah, but even being unable to recognize Jesus for who he is. The musicians want to come up. As I said, I'd like to close with The Heavens Declare this morning. I think that'd be a fitting song. We keep zooming in. I know that's a lot of information, as these often are. If nothing else, maybe the takeaway is next time you read Romans 10, it'll be like, oh, that's that thing. That'd be great. But we've zoomed in a lot. I just want to close by zooming out to gain some perspective on where this leaves us in the progress of Paul's argument. God's work in salvation history that we read about in chapter 9, right, all the opportunities he gives to people and nations for the building up of his kingdom, is not the same. It's not equal to the salvific work that Paul is talking about that takes up most of chapter 10. And it's important we understand that these concepts in these two chapters are not remotely in conflict with each other. The complexity of exactly how one might affect the other is largely, I'm sure, beyond our understanding. There's no really clean lines here. There are Jews that have accepted Christ. There are thousands upon thousands of Gentiles who have refused to do so. So what we get to look forward to in the future in chapter 11, Paul looks ahead, and on the one hand, he says, there is hope in the fact, and I quote, that God has not rejected his people, and they're not beyond recovery. But it also comes with a warning that those who have been adopted into his family cannot afford to be arrogant, right? Because God is patient, but disobedience comes at a cost. Please stand. We'll